Not just anyone can become an agent in the FBI. If you want to be an FBI agent, you have to be at least 23 years of age. And you have to have entered into the FBI by age 37. If you try to enter into age 38, you won't be able to. A person interested in the FBI must have a four-year degree from an accredited college or university. He or she must also qualify for a special agent entry program, which requires proficiency in one of the following areas: accounting, computer science, technology, language, law, and other areas in which the agency is looking for people with training and experience. Before applying to the FBI, a person has to have 3 years of professional work experience. Applicants must also meet vision, hearing, and medical requirements. They must be able to pass a fitness test. They must pass a required background investigation, which involves polygraph tests and extensive interviews, both of the applicant and those who know the applicant's history. All applicants to the FBI must be completely available for assignments to anywhere the FBI has jurisdiction. All successful applicants must complete 16 weeks of special training, and failure at any point results in rejection. Not just anyone can become an FBI agent. Becoming an agent requires a commitment. You say, well, none of us are interested in becoming FBI agents, so why all that? Because there's a parallel. In a similar way to how not everyone can become an FBI agent, there are commitments that must be met. Not just anyone can become a disciple of Christ. There are necessary commitments that a person must make in order to become a disciple of Christ. Many wrongly assume that just because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins and have received the gift of eternal life, that this fact automatically makes them a disciple of Christ. Now, while it is true that only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can become disciples of Christ, it is also true that not every believer in Christ is a disciple of Christ in the fullest sense. Discipleship is only for those who are willing to make necessary commitments. Pastor Porter draws the following comparisons between salvation and discipleship that are helpful for understanding the difference between the two. As far as salvation is concerned, Jesus wants a full banquet table, every spot taken. But when it comes to discipleship, he only wants people who are totally committed to him, willing to give up everything for him. Salvation is available to all who trust in Jesus. Discipleship, following Jesus, is only for those who are willing to pay a price. Salvation is available for all who are willing to come to the cross. Discipleship is only for people who are willing to carry their cross and follow him. If you would please, in honor of the reading of the word, if you would please rise, we'll be reading Luke 14, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes after him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. Thank you. I always desire as I preach to help you to be good Bible students, good observers. And in Scripture, whenever something is repeated, it's for emphasis. And I want you to notice that phrase that is repeated three times. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. We're to be a disciple of Christ in the fullest extent. We need to be willing to pay the price that Jesus puts before us. And if we're not, Jesus' words, we cannot be his disciple. Three reasons we can't be a disciple of Christ. The first two we talked about last week, but we'd like to look there again just by way of review. We can't be Christ's disciple if family comes before him. Christ comes before family for his disciples. We see that in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Christ, faithful, committed followers, they'll submit to his authority. They'll devote themselves to do what he wants them to do above what family members think that person should do. Family members will all sometimes make demands on a person that can distract us, that can interfere from our following Christ, that can discourage our full obedience to him. When a conflict arises between what family members demand and what Christ demands, the disciple of Christ will make the choice to follow him and not them. The disciple will love Jesus the most while loving family members less. It is in this sense that the disciple of Christ hates his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. As we discussed last week, the word hate here is used to refer to a decision of the will, not the manifestation of a negative emotion. The disciple of Christ doesn't hate his family in the emotional sense of the word. Rather, in terms of commitment, priority is given to him. C.S. Lewis wrote the following, which provides a good commentary on this often confusing statement of Christ. He writes, "It is probably impossible to love any human being simply too much. We may love him too much in proportion to our love for God, but it is the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for the man, that constitutes the inordinacy. But the question whether we are loving God or the earthly beloved more is not, so far as concerns our Christian duty, a question about the comparative intensity of two feelings. The real question is, which, when the alternative comes, do you serve or choose or put first? To which claim does your will in the last resort yield? Christ or family?" Christ comes before family for his disciples. We also can't be Christ's disciples if clinging to this life comes before him. Christ comes before self for his disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Our personal self-interest, self-seeking pursuits, self-preservation, these can prove to be a hindrance to following after Christ. When we say, "I've got to live, don't I?" as an excuse for not doing what Jesus wants, we demonstrate that at that point we're not willing to be a disciple of Christ to the fullest extent. When we insist on pursuing our dreams, our plans, our comforts, our desires, even when these are in conflict with what the Lord wants, we demonstrate we're not yet ready to be disciples of his in the fullest sense. Jesus demands of his followers that they hate their lives. Again, the word hate conveys a decision of the will. If clinging to this life and following Christ are in conflict, the disciple will follow Christ. For some, they will have to lay down their life for Jesus, allowing themselves to be martyred, and that's happening even today in many countries around the world. For most of us living in the United States of America, this means that Christ will require us giving our life as a living sacrifice to him, that we submit our will, our aspirations to his, doing what he wants rather than insisting on doing what we want to do. Christ's disciples will willingly bear the rejection, the suffering, the death, the surrender that's associated with following him. It involves taking up a cross. The cross is a symbol of rejection. Christ's followers will bear rejection as they follow him. It's a symbol of suffering. Christ's followers will suffer such things as persecution, financial loss, and maybe even physical pain because of their commitment to him. The cross is a symbol of death, and the disciples willing to die physically for Christ if that is necessary. The disciples of Christ are willing to die to self, which is always necessary for his followers, committing their bodies as a living sacrifice to be used in Christ's service, however he deems fit. The cross is a symbol of surrender to God's will. The cross for Jesus was the test of his obedience to the will of the Father. Taking it up represented his submission to the Father. And our taking up our cross represents our decision to submit to the will of Christ and demonstrate the necessary commitment to be one of his disciples. And unless we're willing to bear our cross, that is, whatever rejection and suffering and surrender or threats of death that our commitment to following Christ requires, if we are not willing to do that, we cannot be his disciple. And then on to today's text, we can't be Christ's disciple if possessions come before him. If possessions come before him, Christ comes before our stuff, before our possessions for disciples. Verse 33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. No person can rightfully contest God's absolute right to and ownership of the universe and everything that is in it. He's the creator of it all. Colossians 1:16 confirms that all things were created through him and for him. God has entrusted to us the right to rule as his representative over what he created. In doing so, he did not forfeit ownership. He remains the owner of everything. We simply rule as stewards, but not as owners. It's our responsibility to use what has been entrusted to us for our Lord. Until we are ready and willing to acknowledge that Christ has the absolute right to every penny we possess, until we recognize that everything we have belongs to him and is to be dispensed as he wills for his purposes, Jesus says, until that's true, we cannot be his disciple. Christ would have us to consider carefully, seriously, the cost of our commitment to follow him. He gives the example of the builder. If you're going to build a tower, you'd better know what it's going to cost you so that you can see that project through to the finish. He relates this brief parable of this man building a tower. But that desire to build a tower isn't enough. The tower builder must first consider what costs are involved and see that they have sufficient funds on hand to complete the work. If the builder fails to count that cost and fails to prepare adequately, he will begin the foundation work but won't be able to complete the project. And his inability to complete the tower will cause everyone who sees it to ridicule him. Jesus moves on to the example of the king going out to war. If you're going to go to war, you better know what it will take to win over the opposition. The desire to defeat an adversary isn't a sufficient basis to proceed. The king must first consider, hey, I have this force of 10,000. Is that sufficient to defeat the 20,000 who are coming after me? A king can never win a war if he hasn't counted the cost and figured out what it's going to take to stand up against the onslaught of the enemy. And if the king fails to count the cost and fails to prepare adequately for the opposition, he will be forced to make peace with the enemy. He will have to humble himself and surrender to his enemy entirely at his mercy. Again, the one who commences without counting the cost is put to shame. Likewise, before committing ourselves to following Christ as our course of action, we need to count the cost and prepare for what it will cost us. Why does Jesus insert this admonition to count the cost here? I have watched a lot of military shows, and I have a lot of interest in it because I used to be in a military community. And when you watch the training, especially for the special forces, you see a lot of eager beavers, a lot of young bucks who think they're going to make it. And you see one after another quit because they didn't count the cost. They weren't ready for what it was going to be, and they dropped out. At this point, following Christ appears to be glamorous, and everyone's enthusiastic and eager, and Jesus knows that. A lot of people want to jump in on the bandwagon and come along for the ride. They're ready to build and ready for war with the enemy because they think Jesus is coming to rule and reign. They have a wrong idea of what it looks like to follow him. So he stops them in the track and says, before you count the cost. Jesus knows that Jerusalem is coming. He knows the cross is on the horizon and the implications that this will mean for his followers. Yes, he is popular at this time, but he knew it wouldn't last long. He understands that for those who follow him, there's going to be a very high price that's coming down the road. He knows of this growing opposition against him from the religious leaders. He knew of the constant opposition of Satan and his demons. And he knew his followers would later suffer attack and persecution on account of him. So he very graciously stops them in their tracks and says, before we come to this point, count the cost so you're ready. Better to think of the cost of following Jesus at the start and be prepared than to come to them unprepared. If a person comes to the demands of discipleship and is unprepared to meet them, he will suffer a measure of humiliation and shame like the builder, the king, who didn't complete their task. So what is this sum cost of following him? What is the cost we're supposed to count? Oh, just this, everything. Unless we're willing to let go of everything for Christ's sake, we cannot be his disciple. How would you have responded if you were one of the taxpayers in Dixon, Illinois? The comptroller of that small city was found to have embezzled $30 million. She used these funds to sustain a luxurious lifestyle filled with such things as horse farms, motorhomes, tractor trailer trucks, and expensive jewelry. The city of Dixon entrusted funds to this comptroller, intending that she would use these to benefit its citizens. Instead of being faithful with what had been entrusted to her for the benefit of the city, she used them for herself. Worse yet, this woman, in addition to all the money she embezzled, received from the city a salary of $80,000 a year. When this kind of a story is told, we feel a measure of outrage, don't we? Taking someone's property through theft, that's bad enough, but worse yet is taking from others that have been committed, taking from others these things that have been committed to this person's trust. But before we're too hard on the comptroller of Dixon, Illinois, we all, me included, need to take a look in the mirror. We have been given our life as a trust. We have been given absolutely everything we have as a trust. And the intent of the one who has entrusted to us all we have is that we would use it in the accomplishment of his will and his purposes. So when we misappropriate, when we misdirect and use that which has been entrusted to our care by our Lord for his ends, and we instead use it on ourselves, then aren't we just as guilty of embezzlement as the comptroller of Dixon, Illinois? Dwight Pentecost writes, "We are embezzlers from God if we misuse, if we appropriate for ourselves, if we repudiate his right to dispose and dispense as he wills anything that God has given us as a trust. We're embezzlers because we have thought that anything we own, anything we earn, anything that we purchase is ours. The disciple recognizes that everything he has belongs to God. The question he faces then is not how much he must give to God, but how much of what he has that belongs to God will God give him the permission to use for himself." Our life is Christ's. Everything we have is Christ's. All that we are and all that we have has been entrusted to us to use, to serve Christ. It is up for us to submit to the owner of everything, giving everything for his purposes. It is commitment that is the disciples' distinguishing characteristic. He gives the illustration of salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is only useful when it maintains its distinguishing characteristic, which is a tangy taste. Salt is only good while it is salty. When it loses its saltiness, it can't be made salty again. And salt that isn't salty has no useful purpose. It isn't even useful when thrown out onto the ground or in the manure pile. It is completely useless. That's what Jesus is conveying. If it doesn't maintain its distinguishing characteristic, it's not useful anymore. Commitment of everything we have, everything we are, that is the distinguishing characteristic that makes Christ's followers useful in his service. If we lose the distinctive characteristic of a commitment of everything to Christ, we are as useless as tasteless salt in his service. What Jesus is saying is, you might be one of mine in terms of one of my children, but in terms of being useful to serving me, I need commitment. And if you're not demonstrating that distinguishing characteristic of commitment, you're not useful to me as my follower in my service. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that. I don't want to be, in the hands of my Savior, unuseful. Considering the demands of discipleship, we understand that Jesus isn't after a large following. Rather, he's after faithful, committed followers. Jesus isn't like many modern-day preachers who are after large crowds. He isn't seeking for his disciples the crowd, but the committed. Jesus is more interested in the level of commitment than in the number of followers. He is seeking out those who are willing to let go of everything and put him first. Coming back to the salt illustration, great quantities of salt don't change the usefulness and effectiveness of salt that's lost its saltiness. In contrast, very little salt that is still salty can be used to season a large quantity of food. So too, great numbers of disciples do not guarantee great usefulness in accomplishing Christ's purposes. It's not the sheer number of Christ's disciples that determines their effectiveness in accomplishing his work on earth, but it is their distinctiveness, their commitment. 11,000 so-called disciples of Christ who are not committed to the demands of following him and are just like the world with regards to the kinds of things that they're committed to are useless to Christ in accomplishing his work. However, just 11 disciples, just 11, who lived demonstrating the distinctives of what it was to be a committed follower of Christ, could God use just 11 to impact the world? I sit back in awe of what God could do and through Calvary if just the people in this room were to say, I'm ready to embrace, by the power of God's grace, the distinctive quality of a disciple of Christ, and I'm all his. Considering how he used just 11, think of the possibilities. Bob Deffenbaugh writes, it's not the sheer number of disciples that matters, but it is their distinctiveness, their utter differentness from the world. The world will take little note of a large group of people who think, feel, and act just like them. The world will take note of a very few disciples who are Christ-like, whose lives are distinctive. This is, I believe, our Lord's view of discipleship. But I fear that is not the think of many Christians or even of Christian leaders. I fear that the reason is due to the fact that we view discipleship through the political model rather than the prophetic model. The political model holds that given enough votes, anyone can be elected and any law can be passed. The political model finds its power at the polls, and thus numbers are the major consideration. So many ministries say, what's your effectiveness, and what do they give? The number of people who are making this commitment and showing these distinctives, or they say, no, the number of people filling the pews. That is the definition. That's what's being said. And Jesus doesn't care. That's not impressing him. In the prophetic model, it matters not that only one prophet speaks. What matters is that this one prophet is right and that he speaks for God. The Josephs, the Daniels, the Nathans were not effective because they were great in number, but because God empowered them and spoke through them. When we recognize that power and impact does not come through the numbers of disciples, but through their dependence on God and their distinctive lifestyles, then we understand why Jesus did not seek a large following. Again, this is not my idea. I'm just trying to be faithful in every way possible to the words of Jesus where he said, here's the cost, and if someone's unwilling to embrace it, they cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is for those who are willing to pay this price, everything. How about us? Have we considered the cost and decided that we're willing to pay the price to follow Jesus? Have we come to a place where we are ready and willing to let go of everything and anything that would get in the way of our wholehearted pursuit of him? I'm so glad that today is Communion Sunday. If somebody from the world that hadn't been hearing these discipleship sermons were to come in, they'd go, what would motivate anyone to live like that? For Christ's love compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What motivates us to give our all to Christ? The symbol speaks loudly. He gave his all for us. So it's appropriate that he would ask that in his service, as his followers, we would give our all for him. If you're memorizing with us the verses on discipleship, I forgot to mention this last week. The verses for last week are Luke 14, 26, and 27, and for this week, Luke 14, 33. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I am confident that there has been a battle in the hearts and minds of your people this morning because I put my shoes on just like they do, and I know how when we count the costs and we see the poles and the things, we feel like, oh, to give that up, and Lord, help us to embrace the great paradox. We struggle so much thinking that if we give this up, then we will be really in a bad place, and that yet we find that as we give up, we really live. That as we die, we really live. As we commit ourselves fully to you, we really live. You said that you've come that we might have life and an abundant life at that, and you are true to your word. Lord, help anyone who is in that battle. They think of how their friends and family are pulling them in one direction and how you're pulling them in another. Help them to follow you. They think of how they want to do this or that. They have this dream or that, and they see how what you're asking of them seems to threaten that. Help them to follow you. They think of the vulnerability they might feel if they are to give what they believe that God is having them to give. Help them to follow you. What a tragedy it would be for us to come before you, Lord, and to find out that while we came and are going to be included in heaven because of your grace through our trust in Christ, that we experience a total loss of reward and don't receive much in terms of reward because you tell us, while you're one of mine, you were not very useful for me. That is the greatest tragedy the child of God will experience. Thank you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but spare us from the sorrow that will be for those who find my life was not useful for my King. May we be useful to our King and motivated and compelled to live this way by your great love that we remember now in communion. In Jesus' name.